Many who we love, who love Jesus, fall asleep in Jesus. And we were reminding ourselves, those of us who took communion this morning, and as we, a few of us with the family, sat round in Don's home on Friday night and broke the bread and took the cup together, we agreed several things. Number one, Jesus makes sense of everything. And when you break the bread and you take the cup, we remind ourselves, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, that it's because Jesus died and rose again that we know that those who fall asleep in Jesus will come with him. And so though we grieve this morning and convey all our love and longing to Betty and to Marianne and to Judy, members of our congregation with their families, and all of the extended family, Don Hewitt is having a great time. Don Hewitt was an enthusiastic worshiper. It's interesting, there isn't a single person I've heard talk of Don in the last 48 hours, but was giving a very specific example, could give a specific example of how Don had touched their life and landscaped Jesus and encouragement. I was greatly moved this morning in communion by a prayer that one of the ladies prayed. And she kind of put it this way. She was telling the Lord what a loss he would be to who she described as the maidens of the church. Because what an encourager he was of the young women and the single women in this body. What a husband he was to Betty. What a father. What a grandpa. And I stand with many of you this morning. My family was included into Don's extended family. When the news came through to our home late Friday, like many of you, my kids were in shock. And out of the silence, Kara said, I wanted one more hug. And that was the feeling of all of us about Don, because that's what he liberally gave us. And many of us called him a father in Israel and called him grandpa. One of the reasons for the incredible overflow of joy and affection in Don's life was that he was a man who spent a lot of time in the presence of the Lord. Betty and Don have always been on the 24-hour prayer line of this church as they fulfilled a ministry of intercession. Only that morning, the last day of his life, he was praying, as he always did every day, for our family, and praying for little Celia, as he called her. He sought the face of God for this nation, sometimes hours a day. Only heaven will show his communion with the Lord. And I want you to understand that relationship he had with Jesus and that devotion as the reason he was such a joyful man. And it was quite staggering. I love Betty Hewitt, and I tell you, I said to her on Friday night, I said, Betty, what's in you will always come out of you. And what came out of Betty Hewitt that night graced and helped us all. And at the time of prayer at communion, might sound strange to somebody from outside, but there were prayers offered for the nation. Found ourselves praying for the nation. Because praying for this nation was something that Don Hewitt did every day of his life. He had incredible longings for the work of the Lord in this nation. And I got some scriptures I want to read to you, but I thought it would be really appropriate before we go any further in the service, as a thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus for Don, but out of remembrance for him and for the burden on his heart, that we just spend a few moments, maybe threes or fours. If you don't know Don Hewitt or didn't know him, you'll catch on something of the love we have for him as you hear somebody else pray. But just in threes and fours, to just offer a personal thanksgiving for Don, and maybe at least one person in that little group of yours, would you pray for our nation, for whom Don prayed? I think you'd love that. Let's pray together and ask Jesus to make sense of things as we pray. be put to shame. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you, and you brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. For any words described a man, this describes Don. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness and yours alone. For since my youth, O God, you've taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds, even when I am old and gray. Do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation and your might to all who are to come. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God. You've done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again, and from the depths of the earth you will again bring me up. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for it will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, please don't be ignorant about Don. Don't grieve for him like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Don with Jesus when he comes. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede Don. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And Don, who is dead in Christ, will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord and Don forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Betty shared with joy that Friday night, within hours of Don going to be with the Lord, the scripture the Lord had given her for Don. It comes out of Job chapter 5 and verse 26. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. I know she won't mind me sharing this, but she really poignantly described Don. They'd had a wonderful day together. And at one point earlier in the day, Don had come into the home, the community where they live, and on his hand, he had a case of 24 cans of Coca-Cola. And you can imagine Don bringing that in and making a a joyous and humorous comment about, hey, look what I'm doing. You're still working. But if any scripture could be said of him, it was that he had vigor. He'd been through major surgery 4 years ago. The Lord heard our prayers and spared his life and gave him another 4 years, wonderful years, with his family and with his church family, where he has left an incredible legacy. Psalm 126, 6. Don has sowed his seed, and now he returns with songs of joy. And I want to tell you, he went to be the Lord with the vigor of a sheaf, but he took some other sheaves with him. And there are things about Jesus in my life and in our lives that are the direct deposit of his ministry, which will be presented by him to the Lord. And so we honor Don this morning. We bless him. We rise with the family to bless him. We bless you, dear Betty, here with your family this morning. There's no better place to be. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to tell you, there's nothing like it in the world to be with those who know the Lord Jesus, who lose loved ones who know the Lord Jesus. There's no safer place on earth. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, I want you to know at the beginning of the service, hear his voice today saying, you come to me, I won't cast you away. Your life will be sure in my hand too, like Don's, forever and forever. I invite you to stand this morning and join us in the singing of the hymn, Be Still, My Soul. Thank you, Steve.
Things, O Lord, and let this hope be in every one of us this morning. And let us purify ourselves, for you are coming again. Hallelujah. And all the saints said, Amen.
Let the brothers and sisters around you know that God's a great God this morning. And you know where you're going. Bless one another in the name of the Lord. Don loved to praise with us, but I think he's in a better place this morning, don't you? Amen? Amen. Amen. It's not so much us missing him as he missing us. Larry? Funeral service for Don will be held at Arlington Cemetery at 3 p.m. on Tuesday. Tuesday, 3 p.m. at Arlington Cemetery. Marianne, are those details still? The administration, would you give the directions to folk, Larry, loudly so we can all hear? Thank you. 7:30. We were unable to get this building this Tuesday, and we are really grateful to the pastor and flock at Assembly of God in Alexandria who have willingly and gladly given us the use of their church facility on Tuesday night. That's 700 Braddock Road in Alexandria, the Assembly of God Church there, 7:30, service of remembrance and thanksgiving for Don. 2:30, Administration Building, Arlington Cemetery, for the 3 o'clock service at the graveside. We're going to take our offering, and if you would like to contribute as the Lord leads you to the needs of the family, please do so. The family have requested that any other gifts, they've requested no flowers, but that any gifts go directly to the Red Cross for the relief effort in Florida. And I invite the ushers to wait upon us now for our offering. Thank you. Yes, obviously the meetings on Tuesday, normal church meetings are canceled, including the Worship Commission. If you had an appointment with me Tuesday or any church meetings in the office, you'll understand we're going to be involved with the family that day. And please feel free just to call in and make other arrangements. And we look forward to seeing as many of you as are able to be there. Tuesday, 3 o'clock, or Tuesday, 7:30, Assembly of God, Braddock Road. Thank you, brethren, if you wait upon us. Thank you. The Lord touched somebody's heart this week to give a car to Valley Green. So the Lord's answered the prayer for a truck and answered the prayer for one of the two cars we're praying for. And I understand, Chris, that Jackie was overwhelmed and thrilled. And so we keep thanking the Lord for signs of His goodness. And I want to just thank this body for their response to the work of the Lord there and continue to pray for the Bible studies that go on week by week. Beth and Jesse, could you just slip up? I just asked Jesse and Beth to just share something briefly with you about something that they're involved in. I love the way the Lord sends folk to our body here who get their hands dirty real fast, and they came to us with a real burden and vision for involvement in the work of the Lord and for outreach, and the Lord's given them something to do, which I think all of you need to know about.
Real quick, there's a bakery off of Bladensburg Road that gives away the bread that's too old to go through the stores to charitable organizations. And through the Stouts and with Chris and Ann and some other people, we've been able to take that bread and distribute it to some housing projects here in D.C. Every Saturday morning, we take two or three truckloads, and right now we're delivering it to five housing projects and a senior citizen's home in the district. And it's just been a real blessing for us to be involved in it. And any of you, you know, that are interested in doing that kind of thing, that's just one aspect of gleaning that the church is involved in. And you can see, you know, Chris or Jack or James or myself or Beth. And we just encourage you to get involved. It's a really, you know, when you obey the Lord that way, you know, it's like an intrinsic blessing in the thing, because just by doing it, you're blessed more than, I think, than you bless the people that you're doing it for. So,
that's good. Thank you. And I think, is it right? I think we'd be using the truck there.
Right.
So we have a church driver of the truck delivering on Saturday morning. So would you pray? Would you pray on Saturday morning, maybe around breakfast or waking up, or maybe you're praying for these two after they've already made the run because you get up late. But would you remember this in your prayers before the Lord?
And especially if I could, to remember to pray for the guy who's kind of heading up the whole situation is a strong atheist. And so we'd like to see him come around and think. And also Chris asked me to mention the baby shower at Valley Green is in, what, 2 weeks? And so we still need donations for that.
Okay. So. Amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you. As I was thinking of the service this morning, I was asking the Lord what I should do. Those of you who were here last Sunday know we're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. And we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 to begin a very necessary biblical discussion about the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. And you remember last week I said that as far as the church family is concerned, we're much more interested in scriptural explanation than we are in coming up with things that are just a matter of social expediency. And we agreed that we have nothing to fear from the truth, and committed ourselves to look at scripture before we look at situations. We also agreed that there were some huge issues at stake, issues that have to do with scripture, issues that have to do with our understanding of marriage, issues that have to do with our understanding of the church. And I pointed out to you that the context in which Paul deals with the issues of divorce and remarriage is a context in which he deals very lovingly but strongly with the nature of marriage, because he was addressing a group of people that had come out of an extremely promiscuous Corinthian lifestyle. As I told you in earlier Sundays, to Corinthianize was a verb. They made up words based on that to describe a debauched lifestyle. But the context points out several things about the nature of marriage. That it is exclusive, chapter 7, verse 2. It is a mutually equal relationship, chapter 7, verse 4. It is permanent, chapter 7, verse 10. Paul deals with the spirituality of the marital relationship in chapter 7, verse 5. He deals with its particularity in chapter 7, verse 39. Married to one, if you're making a marital choice, who knows the Lord. But Paul was dealing with a number of questions from his congregation. Is divorce permitted? If so, what causes? What circumstances? And I briefly summarized for you the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7:10 as it appears. He claims the command of the Lord. He continually repeats that those who confess to know the Lord, Christians, two Christians, who are married together, who have entered marital covenant, as a manifestation of their faith in following the Lord, are to remain as they are. Paul presents divorce as excluded by the law of Christ. He doesn't discuss the law of Moses. He doesn't give an exceptive clause. There are reasons for that that we'll look into at a later time. But Paul is also realistic. He understands the situational questions that the Corinthians are going to ask, and consequently responds with a concession. And he's addressing Christians, and he says, Christian husband and Christian wife, if, God forbid, for whatever reason, there should be every barrier broken down and you keep moving to separation, there are two possibilities. One, you remain permanently unmarried, which is why the issue of the single life that Paul has already dealt with is extremely important in understanding his command to the marrieds here. His teaching on singleness is not just for people who've never been married, it's for people who may be married and be in an unmarried state at a later point in their life. It's also a very wise piece of teaching preventing a third party coming in and involving themselves in such a way as to interfere with a biblical reconciliation process. The second issue, the second option that Paul presents is in fact reconciliation, repentance, restoration, renewal of union. And I raised the issue last week. If our only argument for divorce is that it's a manifestation of God's grace to people, if that's the argument that's pursued, then how much more powerful the manifestation of God's grace that's able to renew and restore and establish in the ways of the Lord. I recognized last week that as we deal with this issue, it's a very sensitive and tender issue, and within the life of this body, we represent many, many different personal situations. And what I was going to speak on this morning was something not to do with divorce, but something to do with marriage. Because clearly, what you believe or think about divorce is going to be a consequence of what you believe about marriage. And therefore, I was going to do a review with you and go back and remind ourselves of the foundations that Scripture lays about marriage that raises roadblocks to any that would flirt with that which Scripture encourages us as Christians is off limits. And I said to the Lord, Lord, how on earth is this appropriate to this Sunday? And you know, I think it's extremely appropriate to this Sunday. And I want to dedicate what I'm about to share to Don, because one thing that Don ministered through his life was the joy and love and powering of biblical husbanding. In fact, I've heard it said that every Sunday Don got home, every Sunday, he and Betty would get home and Don would say to Betty, "You're still the prettiest girl in Christ our Shepherd Church." No way. Don was a romantic. Not in the soppy sense, he was a biblical romantic. Because he understood that as Christ loved the church, so husbands are to love their wives. And I want to address the men this morning. It's not exclusive to men. All teaching is to everybody. And wives, you'll benefit, obviously, from anything I'm going to say this morning. Please God. And it's not just for those who are married. If you're not married, take this as part of your marital preparation. But I went through my notes, and everything I'm going to say describes Don Hewitt and what he expressed to his family and to his children and to those of us in the extended family of the body of Christ. There is no civilization that has ever survived the moral turmoil that is our present experience in extremity. Never. In fact, in terms of years of a civilization's historic duration, we're already living on borrowed time as compared with earlier civilizations. No civilization has ever borne the weight of licentiousness that we are dealing with in our generation. It is, I think, logical that Satan should so viciously and vehemently oppose marriage, for it is marriage that is presented in Scripture as God's ordinance and government, and it is marriage that sets forth and mirrors the communion of the Godhead. And therefore, the destruction of marriage is the disposal and demolition of the key practical example given to us of the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of redemption, and the doctrine of the church. And it is a demonic assault of the world in its godless standards and of the flesh in its sensuousness and its selfishness. In 1960, there were reckoned to be 25 divorces out of 100 marriages. In 1975, that figure had risen to 48. In 1990, it was 63. As I said last week, we still talk of final decree, even though people's lives continue to be torn and tormented by the tearing that takes place in the separation of a marital relationship. If I remind you what I said last week, marriages don't break along the line. An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. Inevitably, a tension arises given a society that extols self-fulfillment and an experience of marriage that appears to be unfulfilling to so many. But in the face of multiple cohabitations and marriages formed with expectations of termination, and by that I'm referring to the fact that we're meant to watch television documentaries and be impressed by the fact that a couple is sitting with a lawyer already agreeing the terms of their divorce before they get married, and we call ourselves bright. That is the illogic of sin. In the midst of all of these things, we need and we need to preach to and marry to divorceless covenants. The biblical teaching is about that which is covenant, not about that which is convenient. And the foundation of marriage, according to Scripture, has got to be grasped before we deal text by text with what it says about divorce. Marital counseling and preparation for marriage which includes talk of marital expectations and communication, etc., etc., is great, but it's just the wiring and the plumbing. The foundational issues are that marriage is before God, it is between man and woman, and it is lifelong. It is about belonging, it is about blessing. And the key need for every man and woman in that situation is a covenant satisfaction that is bigger than financial, bigger than sexual, bigger than emotional, bigger than psychological, and all the rest combined. Salvation itself, our understanding of the salvation that we're worshiping about this morning, the covenant with Jesus, is presented unequivocally in nuptial terms. Marriage has the same covenant features as relationship with Jesus. A love is reciprocated. An oath is confirmed. There is a commitment to faithfulness. There is a promise of blessings. There is inevitable sacrifice. And there is the expectation of forever. And as with salvation, the same principles of the gospel apply. It is about death and it is about resurrection. It is about a continual dying to self and being raised in the power of the Lord Jesus. Not as some difficult duty, but as some joy. I assume that when Scripture talks about obedience, it is talking about something that is joyous in its motivation and joyous in its fruit. That's why you've noticed in your life that even when you've obeyed as the most reluctant, obedient servant on the face of the earth, joy has been the fruit, hasn't it? Your obedience can't outrun God's blessing. And therefore, I want you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ephesians. And the fifth chapter. Talk in the church about divorce will be fast and loose if we don't get a grip of the vows and what those vows mean to the living God, who even when Israel was far away and the images of prostitution far readier described her life, that God says to the prophet Hosea, show your love for your wife again in the same way that I, God, as a lover, am going to go out in the desert and with the heat of my breath, I'm going to woo her again. Husbands, love your wives. As good an example as Don was of loving Betty. And you know something, dear ones, I'm sure Betty won't mind me saying this, fundamental to Betty's security, at what is an unimaginable worst moment in one's life, was the fact that she was reaping again the fruit of foundations laid in her life by a man who loved her above all others. Husbands, love your wives, not simply as Don loved Betty, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. But he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I have very little time, but let me deposit the headlines. There are two key analogies that help every man understand how he is to love his wife or the wife that he is to receive as a gift of God. Number one, as Christ loved the church, and the whole description there is a romantic one. But then Paul changes the tune a little doesn't change what he's saying, but the zoom lens comes in, he says the same thing firmly another way, and then he says, as their own bodies. And you can't get more realistic than that. So to understand the relationship of a man with his wife, we as husbands need to examine Christ's relationship with the church. I've dealt with these foundational issues in other areas of church life, principally when expounding Ephesians, when the Lord used that book to lay foundations in our personal and church life. But it's a foundation that keeps on needing to be laid. And I commend to you, men, these five descriptions. Number one, Christ loved the church. Jesus' love for the church predated her existence. Jesus' love for you and me was never contingent upon our performance. It was an absolutely steadfast covenant commitment given without any preconditions. And that's why in the Bible, the love of Jesus is always given to us in the present tense. It's not just past, so we can't say he loved us more than then. No husband can think or feel or say about his wife that he loved her more then than now. And that litany of statements that come out of couples who have lost their way with Jesus is a denial of this truth of Jesus' relationship with us. And it's not presented in future terms, like we hope so or maybe so. Present tense. It's emphasized by the bridegroom-bride analogy in Scripture. And this is a wonderful thing, that regardless of the stage of our relationship with Jesus, it is always present tense presented as the relationship between a bride and a groom. Husbands, I want you to accept that as God's intent for our relationships with our wives, as a present tense description of our relationship, regardless of how long we've been married or what your estimation is of the seasons of your marriage. It's always given as a wedding picture in full bloom, creative, imaginative, passionate. The first flush and bloom remaining in vigor and delight. It's not presented in philosophical terms, but personal. Love is Jesus' nature. Love is the church's need. Our high calling as men, as servants of the Lord, is that the love of Christ will be our nature. And therefore, the expectation is not that everything about our lives is contingent about the quality of love that we receive. The issue is not our need, but the need of the one that we are called to minister to. The key word in Jesus' love for us is unconditional, and the key word that's presented in Scripture for a husband's love to his wife is unconditional. Now, while I'm saying this, I want you to bear in your mind in the background that we're going to talk about divorce. Let what the Bible says about marriage begin to condition, by implication, our understanding of divorce. And Christ's example, therefore, forms the basis of command, husbands, love your wives. Not because in your terms they deserve it, but because God demands it. Sir, our responsibility to our marital covenant, to our wives, to our families, is not couched in the language of feeling, but in the context of command in working out the covenant of God, who is more than able to supply us as needy men to set his gospel on display in our homes. And not to have to spend 20 years, and I say this with respect, there's all kinds of rebuilding that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as we come, an increasing percentage of us, from endless brokenness as sin has ravaged the family. But I want to encourage you, sir, that your wife's security and the love that you have for her is not contingent on a 20-year recovery program.
For all the Lord may use, whatever means to build up your life, it's contingent on your conviction about what Christ's love can be to you and through you. It's not presented in Scripture as a matter of feeling, but a matter of will. Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. Statement number two, he gave himself up for her. If there's any statement in the Scripture that defines male marital rights, it's this one. Let me tell you, sir, what your rights are. Your rights are to be emptied, to be humbled, and to serve those who God has given you, especially those of the household. How do the glories of heaven compare with what Jesus had to deal with? And how does what God has called you to be in your marriage compare with any other definition of private interest or male pursuit? The right that a husband is called to exercise is the right to imitate Jesus. No hidden agendas, no private preserves, no off-limit interests or intentions. And that is why we bear an incredibly joyous but solemn responsibility to embody the essence of the gospel. It's about finding your life because you lose it. Maturity in our marital relationship as men is about finding our life because we continually lose it as we give ourselves away to Jesus. Just in case any man misheard me out there, I did not say finding your wife by losing your wife. I said finding your life by losing your life. There's no mention in this passage of what the church should do. There's no mention here in this particular context of what the wife should do. And the message of the gospel to my heart and yours, men, in the responsibility that we take in our generation to set the truth of Jesus aflame and the possibilities of how life can be knowing Jesus and being in love with him and still crazy after all these years. The truth is that my wife's life is going to be proportional to my death. The lives of our wives, the blessing of their lives is going to be proportional to our death. We got a generation of whining men. We are macho physically and emotional wimps. And the kind of whining that even goes on amongst those who name the name of Christ, even within their marital relationship, something has been missed somewhere. And it's not surprising because the call of Christ when we're not following him does come as a chilling thing, but it's an invitation to die again, in order that our wives may live and our children with them. It's a glorious way to die, by the way. This, husbands, is the nature of our submission. There's no qualification here by her faults or her failures. No discussion of it. Not even a thought given to it. Why? Because love never fails. Love never fails. And the key word is sacrificial. Now clearly, Paul is presenting something here that without Christ we cannot fulfill, because it defies all the nature and abilities of a man called Stuart McAlpine and whatever your name happens to be. Maybe somebody's saying, well, why do I have to be that way? Why do I have to minister like this as a husband to my wife? Let me give you one answer to that. The answer has less to do with what she is now. It rather has to do
with what she desires to become. I work on the basis that the most important thing that Stuart McAlpine will ever be asked to give account for won't be Christ our Shepherd Church. And we can miss it going 150 different directions in Jesus' name. And I bless God for everything in His grace He allows us to do in the work of the Lord, or in mission station here or Timbuktu there. But you can add it all up and it doesn't make for the calling and the high calling to bless and nurture and give and lay down your life and seek her good more than your own. Clearly that doesn't come naturally, does it? Statement number three, to cleanse her. There was the custom of the bridal bath that represented the cleansing from past life and preparation for the new. Clearly, men, we can't redeem our wives. Jesus is the redeemer of their lives. So what does this mean? I want you to note the relationship here in the talk of cleansing with the cleansing of the Word. Paul is emphasizing here the purifying aspects of love that seek to maintain the wife's purity and the wife's protection. The key issue here is an issue of communication, a refreshment that instills, incites, inspires, that ensures the new is renewed constantly and not muddied or encrusted by the way sin piles up in marital relationship, or that which is left unsaid which should be said, or the processes of forgiveness that are not kept current in the life of the relationship. Let me suggest two things that this cleansing will do. First of all, it will promote her. It'll promote those things that make for her joy, her peace and hope in the Lord, and in this life, wherever legitimate and possible. And secondly, it'll preserve yourself, because you'll be called to guard your own behavior, to keep your own purity, to avoid that which the world peddles in the areas of fantasy and flirtation, the endless testimonies of male and female unfaithfulness, the lived out failures of husbands in 101 areas of personal private thought life. If we're called to cleanse her for a communication that graces and purifies, then we will not join the army of narcissists in our generation. We'll avoid self-love. Narcissistic men defile women, leaving them unprotected. The vanity of the males of our generation is beyond all proportions of description. Crucial to her cleansing is the state of our confession to the Lord and to her, our repentance, the giving and receiving of forgiveness. Statement number four, to sanctify her. The idea of sanctifying is to set apart from all else. Guys, as I'm going through these biblical statements, what does this call us to think or even begin to emotionally feel about the issues of divorce? And he hasn't got to the love her as your body, one flesh bit. Sanctifying is setting apart from all else, the one and only, the wandering eye is a male curse. God save us from a wandering eye, the one and only, the source of joy. Paul's not talking here about raising a woman up to a level of idolatry, so much as laying life down for her in a way that ensures that she's not treated as one of many demands or options. Recovering for her, her distinctiveness. There's an army of women that have no sense of their distinctiveness based on how they've been parented, how they've been nurtured, their relationship with brothers and fathers and men generally. No distinctiveness. Satan loves to deface and blur the image of God. What a high calling to set apart, to joy in the God-given distinctiveness of our bride and the uniqueness of who she is and her ministry to Jesus in this world. Paul is emphasizing here the exclusive, permanent nature of relationship and the bond, holy between one another and together, holy before the Lord and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, unto the Lord. His final statement is to present her. He says, to present her. Those of you who I have married know that there's always a question I ask at some point. I ask the guys to tell me the last time they put on their fiancé's makeup. And I'm usually pretty safe in that because I've yet to meet a guy who ever did. And if he did, he wasn't admitting it anyway. For theatrical purposes, you understand. The point I'm making here is that it's the common expectation that a woman will do her own makeup. It's the woman who beautifies herself. There's a kind of different twist on it here. Husbands, we're called to beautify, literally beautify our wives. The tragedy for many wives is when they are left to only beautify themselves. And the problem then becomes, who are they beautifying for? And there comes the temptation of other audiences. It's not the woman here who presents herself, but it's the husband who presents the wife. The audience is not the watching world. It's a presentation of her to himself. It's a beautiful presentation of intimacy. It is the husband's responsibility to so love his wife and grace her that literally she's beautified. It's like putting on, and it's not some skin-deep makeup. It's beautifying her from beneath the skin outwards. Again, as a generation, we have to confess our male delinquency in the things that go unnoticed and the things that go unobserved. We're called to present her. Radiant is the language used of Scripture. Resplendent, free from spot or wrinkle, from evidences of neglect or withering, the diseases of the soul, loneliness, frustration, boredom. And there's no cover-up needed here because the fact is we know as men that we can't put a cover-up job on the longings that are going on within the heart of our spouse. We can tinker with the circumstances, we can adjust them, and you can even move job and move geography, but it doesn't make any difference. We're called to present her without blame. We encourage her longings for her own life before Jesus and without blemish, all things being seen to for her health. When a husband ceases to beautify his wife for himself, there will be the temptation to adorn in other circumstances, for other audiences. There's nothing more desperate than a wife who has to seek attention and affection from another source. Hey, let me tell you, I love the fact there are thousands of women interceding in intercession groups. But what gives me no joy is the high percentage of those women spending their hours in intercession, finding places of affection and attention that should be met not just at the place of intercession, but somewhere else in their lives. Thank God they find the place of intercession. But I don't feel called as a pastor to so sentimentalize all the places of spiritual expression of wives when they become a substitute or an alternative for that which the Lord longs to course through the veins and ministry of her spouse. And let me just put a parenthesis. One of the things that often is commented upon in this generation is the number of what are termed pastorally dependent women. Don't wash your hands and say the elders and the pastors and the all the great speakers and everything else will take care of our responsibility. They won't. 1,000 Billy Grahams compiled with 1,000 Martin Lloyd-Jones and all the rest of it can't replace or displace what we're called to be and do with the confidence that if God has this for his will for our life, he's going to supply every need and it's going to be a joy. If you're a husband out there and you believe that, say something. Say amen. Wife, take him up on that. Can I sum this all up? There are many men who may love to talk about the cross and love to preach the cross and pray the cross, for whom the cross that they bear in their lives are issues that have to do with areas of unfulfillment and silence, sorrow and neglect in their own relationship with their wife. The purpose of this unconditional love, this sacrificial surrender and service, this cleansing, this setting apart, this presentation is clear. A husband is called to so give of himself that his wife might become more completely herself. Our chief calling is to facilitate her fulfillment in her life in Christ, not to frustrate it. And now you can see that it is impossible, when you look at the earlier teaching of Paul, to hold a view of headship, a word that is grossly misused by so many Christians. It does not equal bossship, and we've dealt with that in detail in other contexts. It's a violation of biblical personhood. You can now see it's impossible to hold a view of headship that crushes or stifles a wife from discovering and developing her full potential, created potential in Christ. And I want to tell you, that longing for self-realization is not a feminist quest. In fact, I want to go further. It's not even primarily a woman's quest. Part of the safety of it is that it should be so primarily the male quest for the blessing of the wife that there is some bearing of the burden and encouragement to the wife that she can be who God wants her to be. Now you say, Stuart, you should be a woman saying all that because it seems to be heavily weighted for the women. How many women think I've weighted it pretty well to the women here? No, I haven't weighted it to the women. That's exactly how Scripture presents it. And the reason I'm saying this is foundational, dear ones, is just, I don't think it's simply a matter of us all sitting around and saying, let's problem solve the divorce issue. The divorce issue is a direct consequence of the failures of men to be men of God in their function in the church and in the life. And I don't say that in a kind of cheap trick, Judeo-Christian value politicizing statement. I don't mean it that way. It's the truth of the Word of God. Our need, brothers, is secondary to the nurture of the wonderful woman that God has given to share our life with. The issue is not us making demands for our sake, but living in such a way that we let it be clear that we know her desires for her sake. He who loses his life will gain it. You'll gain your wife too. He who loses his life will gain it. As I said earlier in the service, you stand to gain the most from your obedience. And there may be one man here, there may be some men here this morning who would confess that there is dispeace in their home and communication or tension or emotional tautness. There may be someone who's come into church this morning and you've even been tempted to think that but for your wife's input, there'd be peace. I want to suggest an exercise for you. Go home and read the conclusion of Song of Solomon. If you've got that far and you're thinking about your wife, you probably need to read the whole book on intimacy, spiritual, emotional, social, sexual. At the end of Song of Solomon, it's a statement of a woman who is secure in her husband's love, cleansed, sanctified, beautified, set apart. The mate of a man who has submitted his life to her through love. And she says these crowning words, "I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment, like one bringing peace." Basically, she brings what she has received. And like many pastors, I've discovered through personal experience that it is more likely the woman who will take the initiative when things are not right in a relationship and will seek help. If we stand before God as men and say, given the nature and the meaning of marriage, we are called to guard the gates of our marriage, we should be the ones running a whole lot faster, both to the Lord and to counsel, the wisdom of the counsel of Scripture, lest, as the Song of Solomon says, the little foxes that are eating at the roots of our vines destroy an entire harvest, a harvest of many years. In private, sir, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? In public, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Because Christ loves the church, you must love your wife in fulfillment of all aspects of covenant relationship. Romantic? Yes. Realistic? Yes. As your own body. And it's in this context that the issue of one flesh is also raised, which tells us something about what should be in pursuing Jesus together, the impossibility of putting asunder what God has put together. Because if your wife is your body, the truth of Scripture is you can't separate yourself from your body, and you can't separate yourself, therefore, from your wife. Scripture does not allow us that distance. It doesn't allow us that space of objectivity. Sir, she is not out there. She's in here. And I want to say, yeah! She's not simply partner. She's part and parcel. And that's why whenever there's a temptation to think of your wife as independent of yourself, watch it. Watch it. For therein are the seeds of taking objectivity and distance to yourself and taking a separatist stand that God says, your body just can't do. She is your flesh. The comments I've made are crucial, preparatory comments for understanding then what the Bible teaches about divorce. And if we don't do it that way, you see, if we've presumably got to begin by understanding what Scripture says about marriage so that we nurture it and that we can deal with those things that come as a threat. I've been really encouraged this week. I know we're getting into a big area. I'm really encouraged by comments and responses. I think I had a bigger mail this week on last Sunday's message than I have ever got. And I want you to have patience, dear heart. There's so many questions that we need to sort through. But hear me. Don't keep jumping to the situational questions that we go so fast and don't have patience to look again safely at the scriptural answers. Amen? Otherwise, we just put our life on a big sliding scale again. And let me close with the words I said last week. Our concern is for biblical truth in marriage, biblical truth about the issues of divorce, and truth if it's presented biblically, with grace and mercy, will never end up shooting the wounded. And there's an invitation to those who have been wounded, in the state in which they find themselves now, to prove true the truth of Scripture and their love for Jesus and their love for the one who is by their side. Amen. Don was a husband who loved Betty as Christ loved the church. My kids knew he adored Betty. We often commented as a family, if we feel he loves us so much, what must it be like to be a Grafton? And consequently, I feel in my spirit this morning that if we who loved him so grieve, what must be the precious weight on those dear ones? And to every man here I say, if we're half the man Don was, we'd be blessed. But we're called to be more than that. We're called to be like Jesus, who loved the church, showing us how we should love our wives. Betty Hewitt is a loved woman. And that love of Jesus has been the security for more than her family in the last 48 hours. Take the hand of your neighbor as we close our service. Lord, I thank you this morning that your word talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Our dear friend and brother, Lord, is such a man. I thank you for the spirit of this just man made perfect. And Lord, I thank you for everything he modeled of scriptural truth about how to love a woman, how to romance her, how to bless her, how to grace her, how words could fall upon her like oil and fragrance. Lord Jesus, would you help every one of us here? This man praying, every man here who is married, to so love our wives as you love the church. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that we'll so believe what you can do in and through us in our marriages. We'll so be so thrilled at your purposes for our wife. We'll so honor them and want them to be who you've made them to be, that you'll give us a fresh horror for anything that separates that communion, and anything, Lord, that models things that we understand the world does but should not even be named amongst those who say they love your name. Help us, Lord. We bring to you our emptiness. We bring to you our lack of ability. We bring our small-mindedness and the quirks of temperament and character. And we say, come through us, Jesus, and help us to lay down our life and to hear your call of command to us to lose ourselves, that we may gain life and gain our families. I pray for Larry. I pray for Louis, for the roles they now fulfill in this family as fathers and husbands. And Lord, should you spare grandfathers, I pray, Lord, for all the men in these families, for the grandsons of Don, for the son of Don, that Lord Jesus, something of that savor of his life will be transferred to them and it'll be passed on to another generation, including this body. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close singing a song that Don would have loved us to sing because it's about a prayer for the nation. Shine, Jesus, shine. Stand and sing the Lord, sing to the Lord and bless him. Hold on to you, Lord, that which you ask us to be and do, you've died and risen again and made available to us the resources of heaven to fulfill Father's longing for us and to be fulfilled according to Father's agenda for us. And I lay hold on that fulfillment by faith for every husband in the life of this community of faith. And you will cause us, Lord, to always do what you prompt us to do, what is right to do, in setting your love and life abroad and ablaze in our family. And Lord, let the marriages of those who name your name, let them be a conduit for the flow of your glory. Yes. In our community and in our neighborhoods and to our neighbors' children and to our neighbors' families. Lord Jesus, we pray it in your name, thanking you again for the example of the Hewitt family, and commending to you, Lord, the burial on Tuesday. Lord, let the simplicity of your love and life come through, that this is not the end, there's more than we've tasted. And for the memorial service Tuesday night, strengthen, uphold, and give us a time of sweet communion, and cause us, Lord, to show our love by praying and bearing up this precious family every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Communicate the love of peace of Jesus one to another. Thank you for coming this morning, and the Lord bless you. Thank you, team.